Whether our faith is genuine, whether it is from God, is to ask the question, have I made progress in taming, bridling my tongue? That's a good test. I've read this quote this week and I'll share it with you. I thought it was very apposite. He said this, one of the first things that happens when a man is really filled with the Spirit is not that he speaks with tongues, but that he learns to hold the one tongue he already has. And there's much truth in that. The person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is someone who we see at verse 17 of this chapter, who is filled with that wisdom which is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that person's spirit-filled life will be marked by control of their tongue. They will be truly wise. They'll be possessors of heavenly wisdom. Now, James commences this chapter with a warning to those who desire to be teachers of others. Verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. Now you may say, this seems a bit odd. Don't we need teachers? Doesn't the church need pastors? I'm finding out wherever I go in the country, there are churches crying out for pastors. Surely we ought not to be discouraging men from becoming teachers, from becoming teaching elders. We ought to be encouraging them. And in one sense we should, if it's the right people. But of course, the point that James is making here is it's possible that men may desire to be teachers of others for the wrong reasons. And as with many of the things that he says in this epistle, it's not unlikely that James has witnessed this within the congregations he ministered to. James here in this letter, you'll remember, is addressing Christians. Christians who were primarily Jewish converts. Remember the opening words of this epistle. Who he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They were mainly Jewish converts. And within Judaism, from where these converts had come, the parallel office to that of teacher was to be a rabbi. The rabbis were those that taught others. And it was a position that was held in high esteem by people back in that day. The word rabbi is derived from the Hebrew word rab, which means great. And not surprisingly, you probably guess the word rabbi means great one. Great one, my great one. What a title. So it's very easy, isn't it, for us to see why many of the rabbis were drawn to the office of teacher for the wrong reasons. Who wouldn't like to be called my great one? Doesn't happen very often in the pastorate, I'll have to tell you that. We're talking about a different day. But you can see why to be held in respect by everyone who met them would be a great thing to aspire to. And of course we know from the gospel records that rabbis were often insufferably proud people. You remember how the Lord Jesus warned the people about the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23 he said of them, they love the best seats in the synagogues. He also said they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, my great one, you see. They were those who walked around, as we know from the Gospels, in long flowing robes. They loved to pray on street corners to be seen by other men. However, Jesus said to his disciples, this is Matthew 23, verse 8, but you, he says, you do not be called rabbi, Don't be called my great one, he says. For one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. That was the Lord's teaching. James had clearly heard it. But the thing is, isn't it, traditions are not easily broken. And as I say, it's not difficult to see how the equivalent office in the Christian church may well have been sought after for the wrong reason. This position, which is one of exaltation and honor, which put one on a pedestal, as it were, exalted you in the eyes of other people. But Jesus also said and warned, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Matthew 23:12. And you remember in that same chapter, he went on to pronounce all those woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Because what they did to be seen by men. Not to be faithful to their God and to honor their God. So we see here James is really, he's echoing the teaching of Christ when he says these words. Let not many of you become teachers, he says. Weigh up your motivation. Search your heart. Because men sent of God are those who feel their inadequacy. They feel inadequate for the office of teacher. They realize the great responsibility that lies upon them if they take up that office. And there are many examples of that in the Bible. When you search the scriptures, you'll find that initially there seems to be a universal unwillingness among the greatest of God leaders to be leaders of others and to be teachers of others. Do a quick run through for you. I think of Moses. Did he rush into the work of speaking in the Lord's name? Remember what he said in Exodus 4 and verse 10? This is what he said. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech, he said, and slow of tongue. It's quite clear that it wasn't selfish motivation that was motivating Moses. There's no jumping at this great opportunity to be the leader of God's people, to bring them out of bondage in Egypt. Not at all. And then if you think of Jeremiah, what does he say when he recounts his call of God to be a prophet? In Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5, he says this, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Oh, what a call. Do you remember Jeremiah's response? What did he say? That's right, Lord, I always knew it. It's not a surprise to me. I've got so many gifts. I'm an eloquent speaker. And of course, he didn't say that. He said, ah, Lord God, I can't speak, for I am a youth. He's really saying, not me, Lord, not me. You've got the wrong man. The magnitude of the task and this great responsibility of speaking in God's name and the realization of his own sinfulness and weakness and frailty, it really filled Jeremiah with consternation. And it's not just Old Testament prophets who spoke in this way. Listen to what the mighty Apostle Paul said as he spoke of the demands of the Christian ministry in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He's considering what it means to be God's spokesperson. And he says there, you remember, to some he says, we are the aroma of death. And to others, he says, with the aroma of life leading to life. And then he says, and who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? And only a fool would say, I am. The old proverb says, doesn't it? Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. It's the Lord who appoints teachers. It's the Lord who calls men to the work of the ministry. It was true of the Apostle Paul. We read this morning in our reading from 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He never put himself in. The Lord called him and the Lord put him into the ministry. It's God who gives pastors. He gives pastors after his own heart, as Jeremiah rightly tells us. And as we've seen from Scripture, they are men who do so under divine compulsion, divine constraint. And that's not just true in the Bible, it's true historically as well. John Calvin, that great theologian, he had no desire to be the great reformer of Geneva. You read his life. He was more of an academic. He wanted really a life of private study. But William Farrell, he literally laid hold of him and he breathed out what are described as fiery fulminations against Calvin, prophesying judgments from God upon him, literally, unless he went to Geneva and fulfilled the office of teacher there. And finally, Calvin gave in and went. Now, I admit, Calvin perhaps was an extreme case. But none should enter lightly into the ministry. None should rush in any form to be a teacher of others. But that seems to have been what was happening in the early church, as we read James here. And one major reason why was that which I've mentioned of selfish ambition rather than godly constraint and the Holy Spirit's leading. And ambition can be a deadly thing used wrongly. Listen to Thomas Brooks. He says this, ambition is a gilded mystery, a secret poison, a hidden plague, the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the original of vices, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, turning medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases. He didn't mince words, did he? when he spoke those things. Why did he speak like that? He spoke like that because he knew the heart of man is deceitful. And many, many people have entered the ministry for the wrong motives. Remember how the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17, he says this, we are not as many, he says. Notice that word many. Who are these people that he's talking about? We are not as many, he says, peddling the word of God. Here were people, yes, they were teachers, but they were teaching for the wrong motive. But he says, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Our motivation is all important. That's true in any sphere of life in our service for Christ. Then James says here in verse 1, knowing, he says, we shall receive stricter judgment. So he's telling us that teachers of others are going to come under closer scrutiny on the day of judgment. The very nature of their calling is that of using their tongue. Of speaking words on behalf of God. And that's a serious matter. It's a serious thing to stand in God's stead, to be an ambassador for Christ, and to say to others, as the apostle says, be ye reconciled to God. It's serious. It's serious to be entrusted with faithfully teaching what God has revealed in his word and not to lead people astray. To use the tongue, to use words. That's what the teacher does, of course. They endeavor to faithfully, or they should endeavor, to faithfully expound God's word. Using words that comfort, words that encourage, words that admonish, words that under God will lead them to a deeper understanding of the truth of God and a greater view of God's glory, not to lead people astray. The Apostle Peter, he speaks of what he calls untaught and unstable teachers that were there in the early church. Nothing new, this, you see. And he tells us they were twisting the apostles' words, the Apostle Paul's words. Twisted them, he says, to their own destruction. As they do also, he says, the rest of the scriptures. The teacher's ministry, the preacher's ministry, consists mainly in the use of the tongue in speaking words. So the teacher's motives must be right. And he must endeavor to divide the word of truth faithfully. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, and he said, you remember, to him, be diligent, he says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. These factors and others could be cited, mean that careful, prayerful consideration should be given before men set out to be teachers of others. Having said that, I should also stress here that James' intention is not to discourage those who do feel a call to the ministry not to proceed. That's not his objective. But it's meant as a warning to those who perhaps were being led to do so for the wrong motives. We need to question our motives in the light of the Word of God. Then in verse 2, he tells us this, really. He says, no one of themselves is sufficient for the task. He says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. We all stumble in many things. There have been those in the history of the church, as you probably know, that taught the doctrine of sinless perfection. They believe that they've reached some advanced level, this higher plane of the Christian life, where they never sin. Some of Wesley's followers thought that. I've said before the story of the person who was saying that to another preacher, and he says, I've reached the places where I never sin anymore. The pastor said to him, well, you're proud of that, aren't you? Yes, he said. Yes. The very sin of the devil in his heart. And he thinks he's sinlessly perfect. And James here seems to be teaching the opposite doctrine, doesn't he? He says, for we all stumble in many things. Here's the biblical doctrine of imperfection. We all stumble. And that includes you. And it includes me. It includes all of us. But I do feel here the word stumble is very important. The Greek word signifies, as well as the English word does, about doing something carelessly, unintentionally, not intending to fall. If you're walking on the road and you trip over a stone, or you don't see a raised pavement with your new varifocal lenses, and you trip over, you stumble, don't you? But it's not intentional. It's not intentional. And James says here, we all stumble in many things. But his primary focus in these verses is on the tongue, on our speech. And if there is one area of our lives where we will have to be very careful not to stumble, it's in setting a guard upon our tongues and using our tongues wisely for God's glory. Remember, James has said, be swift to hear, but be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Our tongue can do great damage. The old saying Remember, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Consign that one to the dustbin. It's utter nonsense. The tongue can do great damage. It can ruin a man's reputation. It can break someone's heart. In fact, we know unkind words have caused some people to commit suicide. So this ability to speak words carries the ability to influence others for either evil or for good. And thoughtless words may cause damage to others which we who speak them may never even be aware of. And as I said, it's not just others. It's a universal sin. We all stumble, says James. In other words, we've all been guilty of this. And it shows us, doesn't it, that if our words were the basis of our salvation, we would all be justly condemned. Imagine the... It doesn't bear to imagine it, really, but if you think back and think of the foolish, sinful words of a lifetime being held against us. Angry words and spiteful words and thoughtless words and foolish jesting. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, you remember this, I say to you, he says, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus in that passage is not saying ultimately we'll be justified by our works. Well, none of us would ever be justified. We're saved by grace alone. But what he's saying is this: our words mirror what is in our hearts. They mirror what is in our hearts, whether we are justified. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, says the Lord. The renewed heart seeks to serve God in every way, including in the use of our tongues. Paul says to the Colossians, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. That's a good thought, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people who always reaches for the salt and pepper. And he says, why don't you taste it first? You shouldn't do that. Don't put too much salt on your food. That's right, isn't it? That's right. But it's not easy, is it, to get out of bad habits? And it's the same with the tongue. To control the tongue. Not to stumble in our speech. Let your speech always be with grace. Season with salt. To do good. And James says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Able also, he says, to bridle his whole body. What's he saying? Well, you may say to me, hold on. I thought just now you told us we couldn't reach sinless perfection in this life. What does James mean then when he speaks becoming a perfect man? Well, the Greek word there is teleos, and it refers to someone who's reached maturity, someone who's attained a goal. And that's to be our aim, that's to be our objective, to gain mastery over our tongues. Because the control of our speech is evidence of spiritual maturity. It's evidence of real growth in grace. Because it's the old nature which ever leads us to innuendo and to gossip and criticism. And those are the things, you see, that we're prone to do because of the remaining sin in our hearts. But God's grace will help us not to do that. And those who are mature, those who are growing truly in grace, have all progressed in taming their tongue, says James. He says they're able to bridle the whole body there. What is he saying? He's saying this, the person who has learnt to control this little member in our mouths, the tongue, we are those who by the grace of God will have everything else under control. And he then gives us these various illustrations to show the power of the tongue. I'm not going to go into them in any depth. They speak for themselves, don't they? He says it's like the bit in a horse's mouth, which allows the rider to direct the entire body of that animal. Great power. Or he says it's like the rudder in a ship. James was thinking of sailing ships in his day. We might think of ocean-going liners, container ships. Now, some of their rudders are quite big, I have to tell you, but compared with the ship, they're small. Yet the ship is turned, as James says, at the pilot's will. Or he says, well, if I think of a forest fire, see how great a forest, a little fire kindles, he says. We've seen many examples of that of late, haven't we? In Australia, I think at the moment, they've got great fires out of control. My son in California, he's not in where the fires are, but they're in California. They've had raging fires that they're having great difficulty putting out. A tiny spark. Many years ago when I was a lad, I was helping my granddad out, Moor Green, just at the side of West End there, to burn a field of stubble. And it was great fun, fire, when you're little, you know. And we set fire to it, and the wind got up. And it really took hold, and the next thing, a fire engine came from West End, down Moor Green Road, high speed, to put out this fire that was coming. I remember, it was still using the bells, you know, rather than the sirens that they have now. So that was a few years ago. A tiny spark. Careless ember. A few rays of the sun on a discarded bottle, and suddenly there's this conflagration and lives are in danger. Huge fires which aren't easy to put out. And James is telling us, listen, words are like that. They're just like that. And they are. They can cause great harm. They can in the life of a church. I know of a church which divided over the colour of the doors they were going to paint either side of the pulpit. I wish I was joking, but I'm not. Half the church left because it's painted the wrong colour. Harsh words were spoken, you see. Entire churches have been divided, brought down by words. Unwise words, thoughtless words, careless words. So James here is right to use these vivid illustrations of the power of the tongue and to tell us of the harm and the damage that can be done by words. And he goes on to tell us here at verse 8, no man can tame the tongue, he says. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. No man can tame the tongue. Oh, you say, we better not bother trying then. If it can't be tamed. If, as he goes on to say at verse 9, if we bless our God and Father one moment and then the next, we curse men, then what hope is there? What hope is there? But there is hope. There is hope. Notice James says, no man can tame the tongue. That's the crucial bit. No man can tame the tongue. But what man cannot do, God, by his grace, can do. He can do. I remember the story of it's in a little book by Beth and Lloyd Jones on their days as Dr. Lloyd-Jones at Sandfields, where I think the man was called, this is my memory, so if you go home it's different, don't say I'm telling you lies. The best I can do, I think his name was William Nobbs. And he was a man who, I think he was a miner, he couldn't speak a sentence without uttering an oath, without cursing. And this man was wonderfully saved by the grace of God. But he couldn't get rid of that lifetime habit. And Ethan Lloyd-Jones says in this book, one day he got up in the morning and he couldn't find his socks. And he shouted out to his wife, "Where am I?" And this expletive came out of his mouth. And he cast himself on the floor before God. And he said, "God, take away. Take away," he said, "this desire I have to swear. Clean my tongue." And Bethan goes on to say, he never swore again to the end of his days. God can tame the tongue. No human can tame the tongue, but God, by his wonderful grace, can. And James expects these Christians he's writing to do that which, humanly speaking, is impossible. Because with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing. He can tame our tongues. He can clean up people's lives. He can cause our words to be the means of blessing to others. He can cause them to be a power for good and not for evil. We can use our tongues, can't we, to speak of the glories of Christ and the wonders of the gospel. And we can do it especially at this time of year. We can explain to others why Jesus Christ came. What Jesus Christ means to us. What his advent really means. Words of grace. And I know often we feel no one listens. But God's word will not return to him void. We have that wonderful promise. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And people need to hear these things. They need to hear them. Let me close with a story. When you get old, you start telling stories, you know. It's a man called Luke Short. Some of you will know of him. This man lived to be 100 years of age. That's a good age. And he emigrated to what was then New England. Talking of a former day. And he was a farmer all his life. And he, in his 100th year, was converted. He became a Christian at 100 years old. You say, well, how did it happen? And this is how it happened. He found himself one day, sat in a field, thinking. And he began to meditate upon the words of a sermon he had heard preached back in Dartmouth in England 80 years before by John Flavel, great Puritan preacher. And as he thought upon it, his words came back to him. And he was moved in his soul to ask God to have mercy upon him. 80 years after he'd heard the sermon. The gospel's powerful, isn't it? We need to believe that. The word of God is powerful. And it lay there in Luke Short's mind for 80 years. 80 years. Until the Spirit of God came that day and applied it to his heart. And of course, by that time, John Flavel, the preacher, was long gone to his reward. He was long gone from this scene of time. But his word, isn't this great? His word, God's word, lived on. It's a living word. Sometimes I wonder if we believe in the power of the word enough. So, I say, keep sowing the seed and use your tongue to speak of Christ and never give up on anyone. Preach the word, speak the word, gossip the gospel. Do it as the apostle says, in season and out of season, whether you feel like it or not. Whether it's in a public capacity or in a private way. Let your tamed tongue, your saved tongue, speak of the glories of Christ. Ever speak of his praises from your renewed heart. And I tell you, God will use his word for his glory. Oh, may the Lord help us all. We all have different battles in seeking to tame our tongues. And our challenge is not in refraining to say that which might be harmful. We've got no problem with that. But it's in saying things which will build up, which will encourage, which will bring glory to God, which will help people along life's pathway, which will ever point them to Christ. That's our difficulty. But may the Lord help us to be worthy followers of Christ. Remember what the psalmist said of him, of the coming Messiah? Grace is poured upon your lips. Grace is poured upon your lips. And we're followers of that Christ. Well, may God's grace increasingly control our speech as well. Oh, may God bless his word. Let's just pray together. Let's pray.